Great. We'll leave that passage of Philippians chapter 1 open there. As I said, it's great to be back here. I spent 3 years here as a church assistant and an apprentice. So I used to be at the back doing the sound stuff and then running around with chairs and other bits of ministry here and there. So it's always a delight to be back. I grew up with Alan Shearer as my hero. I grew up as a Newcastle United fan, and Shearer was in the stage of his career at that time, in the sort of 90s and the noughties, where he was scoring goal after goal after goal. He wasn't the kind of boring fella that you see on Match of the Day. He was a hero. My bedroom walls were covered in Alan Shearer and Newcastle posters. The floor was covered, much to my mother's annoyance, with number 9 Alan Shearer shirts scattered across it. At primary school, I even started an Alan Shearer fan club. It was me and one guy who'd kind of arrived at school a little bit later than everyone else in the year, and I kind of convinced him that I'd be his friend if he came to my fan club. Even now, as a 27-year-old man, one of my greatest aims in life is to meet the great man, Alan Shearer. So you can somewhat imagine my dilemma when I received this text from a friend on Monday. Let me read this to you. On Monday, a friend sent me this. Got some charity tickets for a lunchtime with Alan Shearer on Thursday. Thought you might be interested. Cue enormous internal conflict. On the one hand, I'd committed to coming to the lunchtime service months ago, and I want to be a man of my words. I enjoy preaching, I enjoy opening the Bible, I've enjoyed fruitful ministry here at All Souls over the years from the benefit of that. Plus, I really like and respect Charmaine and couldn't bear to let her down. And on the other hand, lunch with Alan Shearer. Enormous internal conflict. I would be lying if I said that I didn't consider my options. Could I do a video recording, a kind of John Piper-esque full screen preach? Probably not. Maybe I could just rush off at the end of the sermon. Charmaine would at least be happy that I finished on time, if not a little bit early. I promise, though, my decision to be here today has nothing to do with the fact that, as it turned out, my friend Dan was winding me up. There was no lunch with Alan Shearer, and he was well aware that I was down to preach after receiving Charmaine's weekly email earlier that day. Isn't that right, Dan, at the back there? Cheers, mate. But as we open this passage, we see Paul, the author of this letter to the Philippians, with a far greater and a much more godly internal conflict. An internal conflict that gets to the heart of Paul's ambition for himself and his ambition for the Philippian Christians, the Church of Christ. It's summed up there in verse 21. Look down, we sang it earlier. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Literally, the Greek is to live, Christ, to die, gain. This verse is like a slogan. It's a kind of comms team dream. Like any good slogan, its words kind of roll off your tongue with kind of beauty and symmetry. You can almost hear Paul's own heartbeat in the rhythm of the words, to live, Christ, to die, gain. You can be sure that the Philippians would walk home after hearing this letter read out with those words ringing in their ears, to live, Christ, to die, gain. So what's Paul saying? What is this incredible internal conflict that he sums up in this one sentence? Well, look down with me at verse 22 to 23. Let me read those again. 22 to 23. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. 24. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul has started a little earlier by stating what he is sure and certain of. So there are things that he is sure and certain of. So in verse 19, you'll see he's declared how certain he is of his own continuing salvation. The NIV puts that deliverance. And he says he's thankful for the prayers of the Philippian Christians and the work of the Holy Spirit for his guaranteed salvation continuing. And further in verse 20, he knows for certain that Christ will be exalted or honored, literally enlarged in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. But despite that certainty, there is uncertainty. The words of hope and expectation, and that's kind of a biblical Christian hope of guarantee. Despite those words there in verse 19 and 20, we move on, he moves on to words of uncertainty and indecision. I do not know, he says in verse 22 to 24. So though Paul is certain about his ultimate salvation and about Christ's guaranteed glorification, he's uncertain about the in-between. Will he live or will he die? And this uncertainty in Paul's mind has brought about a kind of massive conflict. You probably know the scene in Lord of the Rings, that kind of internal monologue between Sméagol and his kind of evil alter ego, Gollum. You probably know the bit that Gollum wants to steal the ring from those sneaky little hobbits, as he says. But on the other side, Sméagol counts those hobbits as friends and wants to help them destroy the ring. He's facing internal conflict, torn between a good desire and an evil one. And last week, earlier this week on Monday, I was torn between a selfish desire and an agreed commitment. Paul, however, here is torn. Like me and Sméagol, he has two options in front of him, but both of his options are desirable. Both of his options are good options. As we see in verse 21 is the heartbeat slogan, but verse 22 to 24 flesh out this conflict. So first, the first option we see at this sort of, this end of the internal tug of war is life, to go on living. To live, he says, is Christ. So Paul knows he loves his Savior more and more every day that he lives. As he says in Galatians 2, Christ lives as he lives. Later on in this letter, he'll tell the Philippians that he counts everything as rubbish, bin fodder, knowing Christ, apart from knowing Christ. And here he says, to live is Christ. On Desert Island Discs, Paul would answer Jane Garby and state that he needs no luxury, he needs no photos of family or no grand piano to be playing. All he needs, his entire satisfaction, is in Christ. Furthermore, for Paul, staying, remaining alive, that means bearing fruit. God is using Paul to spread his gospel. Paul's life, if he remains, is going to be a fruitful life. Yet on the other end of this internal tug of war is death. See, Paul knows that departing, that dying is desirable. He will go and be with Christ. To live may be Christ, but to die, that is better still, for to die is gain. Paul knows that there is nothing greater than being in the eternal presence of Christ his King. And he doesn't just know it like you and I would know a fact. He knows it because he's truly tasted the foul taste of life before Christ. And then he's bitten into the appetizer of union with Christ on earth. And so he is longing, desiring for the eternal main course, that perfect union with Christ for eternity. His metaphorical mouth is watering at the idea of being with Christ in eternity. That's why he talks bizarrely about desiring death. For through death he will be freed from the burden of the world, free from the chains, free from the bars, but more than anything, free to delight in possessing and enjoying Jesus forever. There's nothing better than that. Christian commentator in the commentary on this passage, Alec Moitier, I can't never say his name, sums up this conflict well. He says this, thinking of what Paul is going through: life means Christ to me as I more fully know and love and serve him day by day. Death means Christ to me when I shall finally possess and eternally enjoy him. In verse 23, Paul honestly talks about being torn between the two, to die and gloriously possess Christ, to live and gloriously bear fruit. Each one of those pulling in opposite directions. Friends, what a dilemma to have. What a dilemma to have. The godly Christian internal conflict. Paul states the question in 22, what shall I choose? Before he answers it immediately, I don't know. Here's a question as we think about this. If our life is so good, if we are so comfortable that we don't want to leave and be with Christ, is it because our greatest joy is not in Christ, but the comforts and delights of this world? And is our desire to stay and live because of those comforts and maybe the promise of more comforts to come in this earth, or because of our longing that we might be useful and fruitful through Christ to our friends? The question is, are we as torn as Paul? Verse 23 to 24, Paul states his decision. He's made his decision. Though he knows that departing and being with Christ is far better, he explains that staying is more necessary for the Philippians. If he stays and bears fruit, they will all the more boast in Christ. Just think about that for the moment. Think about that decision for a moment. Occasionally my wife Charlie and I will buy one of those little sharing tubs, sort of packets of chocolates. The ones that you get sort of mini all sorts of things. And we'll get through a whole chunk of the bag, a large amount of the bag, before we start getting a little bit full, because we've probably had a good meal beforehand, and we've started in this bag, and we're a little bit full. And my wife will carefully take the bag, and she'll fold it back, and she'll take that, you know, that annoying sticker that means you feel guilty if you ever finish one of these bags, because you realize that they're saying it's basically designed for a number of days, and you're thinking, I could finish this in a number of seconds. She takes off that annoying sticker and she folds it back and she sticks it on and she puts them back in the fridge. Out of sight, out of mind. Doesn't work for me. I cannot stop. Once I've tasted, once I've eaten, I cannot stop. So I get them back out and Charlie will say to me, Sam, you don't need them. You don't need them. You'll feel bad once you've eaten them. We'll enjoy them together more tomorrow, but no, I will eat them. You see, I cannot even put off the temporary pressure of chocolate for the sake of my wife and the sake of my waistline. Yet Paul is somehow able to put aside his awesome desire to be immediately united with his glorious Savior in eternity for the sake of the spiritual growth of the church. Isn't that a massive challenge to our self-centered, me-focused culture? At home, at work, wherever we are. It's a challenge to me. Next then, we'll look at verses 27 to 30 as Paul turns and explains his ambitions, his expectations for the church, for the Philippians. Let's read verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So having stated what his desire is, if possible, to go and to continue to live and to be with them, Paul then pleads with them in the manner of a school teacher who's about to leave the class in the hands of a supply teacher. You all know that situation. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in your absence. Whether I'm with you or not, when the supply teacher's around, behave yourself. Paul says, whether I'm with you or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. If I'm there, behave. If I'm not there, behave. You see, the focus is not on whether Paul is with them or not with them, whether he's dead or alive, but on consistent Christian living. Perhaps Paul realized and maybe thought that the Philippian behavior was very dependent on him sort of being around to kind of get onto them. As he arrived, there's that kind of whisper that goes around and goes, Paul's here. Look busy. Perhaps they were the kind of people who were happy to believe the gospel, but behavior didn't always follow. You might know those people. You may well, like me, be one of them. Paul here, though, closes the gap between gospel belief and gospel behavior. If you believe the gospel, you must behave the gospel. There's no point in me saying that I'm a Newcastle United fan if I spend my time walking around in Sunderland shirts and singing Sunderland songs. Heaven forbid that would ever happen. In the workplace, if we are known as Christians, we must look like and live like and act like Christians. So we must daily make it our effort to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of that gospel, the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul will explain more of what this looks like in Philippians chapter 2, which Ali Gledhill will be taking us through next week. So for more on that, come next week. I'm not going to sort of dwell on what it looks like. For now, however, we see that Paul suggests that there will be a certain result of this Christian living. Just as you can't have belief without behavior, Paul says, Paul finishes by saying you can't have belief without suffering. Down at verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, you probably don't need me to state that Christian suffering is clear throughout the New Testament. Through Acts, Paul's life, Paul's letters, Peter's life, suffering, it seems, is written into the Christian contract. But this suffering, Christian suffering, is not meaningless suffering. It is suffering, as Paul says here, on behalf of Christ. Paul's not here talking about the kind of daily struggles in the workplace or the family or the world, kind of those headaches, those arguments, those disagreements and stress. Suffering on behalf of Christ is caused by a public identification with Christ in a city that is hostile to Christ. Simply put, it is the result, this kind of suffering is the result of saying, I am his, when the whole world and the place that you're living in says, we hate him. That's what suffering is a result of. It's what Peter couldn't do on the night that the cock crowed. It's what Philip did do on the day that he was stoned to death for standing up for Jesus. It's what Paul did do and would do and had to do every day of his Christian life. When we publicly live for Jesus in a city where he is rejected, in a company where he is sidelined, in a culture where he is mocked, when we publicly live for Jesus there, opposition will come. And with opposition comes struggle, and with struggle comes suffering. One of the great things that Charmaine and others here at the lunchtime service and with Workplace Ministry at All Souls have done is to correct, I think really well, to correct incorrect thinking that the purpose of being a Christian in the workplace is only to share the gospel and to stand up for Jesus. It's been a really helpful corrective for us to think that's not my only purpose. There's more to work than just those things. Christian living in the workplace is more than just sharing Jesus, but hear this, it is not less than that. We cannot move on from the basic need our colleagues have to know Jesus. That cannot be sidelined. It must be central. And that will make us uncomfortable. It will make us, friends, it will make us targets for opposition. So suffering on behalf of Christ is written into the contract. As we finish, however, it's worthy to note that suffering is not a contractual burden, but a contractual bonus. I wonder whether you saw that in verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Brothers, sisters, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are granted the grace of walking with Christ in the way of Christ. And that way is the way of suffering. It's given to us as a gift. The bonus of suffering is that we are considered worthy to walk in the way of Christ. It's the same walk that Paul was considered worthy of. Paul was was willing to temporarily hold off eternal glory with Christ for the sake of the church. But that sacrifice is nothing in comparison to Christ, the suffering servant who was willing to be separated from his Father for the sake of the salvation of his church. It is that and that alone that allows us to sing those words that we sang. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we can, through Christ, sing, say, repeat, have those words going round and round our heads. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I pray, Lord, that we would take those words, take your words, keep them with us this day, tomorrow, this weekend, the rest of our lives, that we will long and desire to be with you in eternity. That will be our greatest desire, but we will be happy, as Paul was, to stay and preach Christ crucified, where we live, how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.